The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verses 10 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to sort of set the tone for a message today on baptism. Since we're doing the Lord's Supper next Sunday as an ordinance, I thought it'd be good to start with the initial ordinance today, which is baptism. And then next Sunday, I plan to speak on the recurring ordinance, that is, the Lord's Supper. Baptism we do once. The Lord's Supper we do repeatedly. We do as often, Jesus said, as you do it, just do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say how often, just as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So to the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 17. There had been some, if I could give you a little background here, there had been some problems at Corinth, and there were a group of people that wrote a letter to Paul, and some people from Corinth brought the letter. They're named in this letter. If you read, you'll find their names there, who brought the letter to Paul. And when they got there, they said, look, the church hadn't told you the whole truth. I've dealt with enough pastor search committees to know that when I ask, what are your problems, they're going to tell me some, but they're not going to tell me all their problems. And sometimes the some they tell me are not the worst problems, right? You ever done that before? You witnessed that? You know, well, we'll tell you about this and that and the other, but we're not going to tell you about our real problems. So Paul got a letter with problems spelled out, and he started addressing those in chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, verse 1 of chapter 7. But he said, I understand you got some bigger problems than those. And he dealt with those first in chapters 1 through 6, with the problems that they didn't mention, but that the people told him about, the folks who brought the letter to him. So that one of the big problems was division. They were all sliced up and diced up between apostles. There was Peter and Apollos and Paul and one group that just said, well, we are just Christians. You can be on whosoever side you want to be on. We just follow Jesus. And they did that in a self-important manner, you know. I mean, it's like, all of y'all are wrong. We are the only ones that are right because we just follow Jesus. That's not humility. That's pride speaking. Do you see? So beginning of verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, there's somebody who brought the letter, been reported to me by Chloe's people, that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. You may pronounce that Cephas, but it's just Peter's other name. That Cephas means rock in Aramaic. Instead of Petros, you have Cephas. Or I follow Christ. I'll just follow Jesus on this one. Here's his question. Is Christ divided? And the question is asked in such a way that you know the answer is no. That's in the original language of the New Testament. There's no doubt what the answer is. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? And again, expects a negative answer. No, he wasn't. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, the question anticipates a negative answer. Continuing verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you at Corinth, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, he said, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Now look at this in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, the first part of verse 17 makes two things clear. Number one, Paul went to preach the gospel, and obviously being baptized was not a part of the gospel he preached. And the second clear thing is that he only baptized a handful of people at Corinth. So baptism was not a be-all and end-all, was not essential to the gospel message of salvation as Paul preached it. And verse 17 here shows it. Lord, would you open for us our understanding today by the selfsame Spirit that inspired Scripture that lives within us as a first fruit, as a guarantee of our blessing in the life to come. God, show us about the initial ordinance of baptism, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in school for much of my life. In fact, I observed once that I have more formal education than a specialist in the medical field does. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying it took me a long time to get some smarts. All right. My dad said I was a professional student. Oh, well, bless you. Bless you, brother. But I went to the first little church I ever pastored over by, you know where Dodson, Louisiana is? Over in Wynn Parish. I was out from Dodson. And I went to that church one weekend after seminary week, during which I'd been plied with examination after examination after examination. To tell the truth, I had just not had a lot of time to put together my sermons for Sunday. And we had church on Sunday night as well. Well, I made it through Sunday morning okay. I had a message, sermon for there. But I had absolutely nothing for Sunday night. I mean, I didn't have the foggiest notion. I was a long way away from a sermon. And so I got to the church that night about an hour before worship time, and I thought to myself, what in the world am I going to do tonight? I don't want to just stand up and wing it, you know. And so it occurred to me that since I had been involved in taking tests all week, I ought to give them a test. And they greeted that with less than enthusiasm, but I did it anyhow. You know, I had 20 questions. And one of the 20 questions was, how many ordinances does a Baptist church observe, and what are they? Well, there was silence as people began to write down their answers. Now, I'll never forget, there was a lanky basketball player from the high school. I was 20 at the time, so I wasn't much older than he. He raised his arm in the back, sat on the back pew right over here, raised his hand, and he said, he had this drawl, you wouldn't believe, but he said, Brother Cecil, what's an ordinance? And I said, well, buddy, I can't tell you the answer to that question without telling you the answer to the whole question. You know, if I were to tell you, you got the answer to the question right there, so I can't answer that question. He said, is it anything like dinner on the ground? And I laughed. I said, well, for most churches, it probably is. They would have dinner on the ground more religiously than they observe the Lord's Supper. So for a casual observer, someone might think that it really was an ordinance. But it's a very good question, wasn't it? What is an ordinance? What is that? Well, we know when we use the term in a city, for example, or a town, there are laws that are called what? Ordinances, city ordinances, right? You familiar with that term? And what that means is it's something that has been ordered, therefore an ordinance, or ordained, therefore an ordinance. And so you ordain a law or you order something, it becomes a city ordinance. But in the theological sense, it refers to a practice that the Lord directed his disciples to observe. At the tail end of the Great Commission, he says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded, right? Teach them to observe it. And so it's something the Lord has ordered his church. You could call it a rite, R-I-T-E. You could call it a ritual. You could call it a practice, whatever you call it. It's just something Jesus told us to do. It's an order. It's something he gave to us to observe. But now, to qualify as an ordinance, a practice has to meet three tests, and I hope you remember these. Number one, an ordinance has to be a clear command from Jesus. something that he clearly ordered us to do. Second, it should be intended to be a perpetual and universal obligation. That is, it's all of us are obliged to do it, and we're obliged to keep on doing it. Perpetual and universal obligation. And third, the biblical record has to show that early Christians understood it that way and practiced it that way. So now, what things meet those two tests? What fills those qualifications? Well, number one, baptism does, because our Lord clearly ordered us to baptize. Great Commission, go make disciples, and once you made them, mark them with baptism, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that to be a perpetual obligation? Yes. Jesus said, keep on doing that, and I'll be with you till the end of the age, right? Well, did the early church understand it that way, and did they practice it that way? Yes, the book of Acts is full of baptisms, because the church understood this is something they were to do universally and perpetually. So, ordered by God, to be observed by everybody from now on, and so understood and practiced by the church. The Lord's Supper is the same way. We are to observe the supper. Well, Jesus told us to observe the supper. There's the clear command. We are to observe it, according to 1 Corinthians 11:26, until he comes. It's a perpetual and universal obligation, and the early church certainly understood it that way. Don't attach too little significance to that statement in the book of Acts that says, and they broke bread from house to house. The breaking of bread is the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what that term means. Not just that they had a potluck dinner, but that they broke the bread of remembrance, i.e. the Lord's Supper. So, baptism and the Lord's Supper qualify. And I submit to you today that no other practice even comes close. There are Baptists who wash feet. I've always thought there was a little bit of hypocrisy involved in that, because they all washed their feet very carefully before they came to church and wore good clean socks that didn't need darning, right? I've always thought there was a little something weird about that, but foot washing does not come up to par when you hold it up beside those three standards. There is no indication that Jesus, while he did order his disciples to wash each other's feet, there's no indication that he meant it to be universally practiced from now on. In fact, he himself said it was an example. And there is no record in the book of Acts or in the epistles, no reference to washing of feet on a level with baptism and the Lord's Supper. As far as we know, it was that one and only time. It was the one and only time that Jesus told them to do that, and that they probably did that. Though it's not recorded they did, I think they would have done what Jesus said. But my point is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two practices that meet all three standards for being a church ordinance. So today, next Sunday, I will talk about the Lord's Supper, but today I want to focus on baptism, the initial ordinance that follows conversion. I have two main points. If you picked up the notes in the back, the sketch in the back, you already know those. Number one, I want us to look at what the Bible says about the mode of baptism. That is, how you go about it. What is this? How do you go about baptism? I want to begin with a principle, and here is the principle. To specify one thing is to exclude every other thing. Now, you may not have memorized the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, but let me remind you that when God came to Noah and said to Noah, I want you to build an ark, he said, okay, what's an ark? He said, well, I'll show you all that, but you need an ark because it's going to rain. And Noah said, all right, what's rain? Read that text carefully back there, and you will see it had never rained on the earth. The earth had been watered by a mist that went up. So the plants got water, but it wasn't rain water. And God said, you'll need it because there's going to be a flood. And Noah said, right. Well, what's a flood? He had never seen one of those either, you know. At any rate, God said, when you build that boat, I want you to build it out of gopher wood. That's a good King James translation. I want you to build it out of gopher wood. Now, who here can tell me what gopher wood is? I can't tell you what it is. I don't know. I know what the Hebrew word is, but I have no idea what kind of wood that specifies. But Noah knew. There are scholars who think it was cypress. That'd be a good wood to build a boat out of. It really would, you know, because it's water resistant. Or at least, you know, water resistant, not waterproof, but water resistant. But we don't know for sure what gopher wood was, but we know this. When God said, build the boat of gopher wood, specifying the one thing excluded all the other kinds of wood, right? Noah couldn't just go out there and cut out a bunch of oak trees or pine trees or pecan trees or whatever else and build an ark out of them. God said, the one thing is gopher wood. Build it out of gopher wood. And he would have disobeyed God had he built it out of any other kind of wood. Specifying one thing excludes all other things. Would you agree with me on that? I hope so. That's the principle I'm operating under. For baptism, the New Testament demands two things, specifies two things. First of all, you got to have a proper subject. That is, the candidate for baptism must be a believer. And that's a consistent pattern in the New Testament. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, make disciples and then mark them with baptism. Read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see the people at Pentecost believed and then were baptized. Philip in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, baptized only people who first believed. Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, received Christ and then was baptized, according to Acts 16. The Philippian jailer first believed and then was baptized. Converts at Corinth first believed and then submitted to baptism, according to Acts 18, verse 8. And I think I've given you those references in that sketch. But the point is that at every point in the New Testament, believers were the folks who were baptized. They didn't baptize non-believers. They didn't do as the king of the Franks did and had his whole army march out into the river and submerge themselves, holding their swords up out of the water. He didn't want those swords baptized and dedicated to Christ. He just wanted them to go out and do it. And so, you know, that was not the case in the New Testament. They first believed the gospel and then presented themselves as candidates for baptism. Now, that's the long and short of it. Only believers qualify to be baptized. Those who have personally trusted Jesus and invited the Lord into their heart and given him their lives, they are the only proper candidates for baptism. We Baptists reject infant baptism. An infant cannot believe the gospel for himself. And nobody else can believe the gospel for him. An infant is incapable of being a believer, so we don't accept infants for baptism. There's no command that infants be baptized in the New Testament. There's no indication of the benefits that come to an infant from being baptized, and there's not a single instance of it. Now, let me deal a little more specifically here, because some who defend their idea of baptizing babies appeal to, for example, Lydia. You'll find Lydia's story in Acts chapter 16. Here is a woman, a seller of purple from Thyatira across the Wyandotte Aegean Sea. She is in Greece selling either purple cloth or purple dye that come from the Murex shellfish over along the Asia Minor coast. And so she and some other women had met down by the river for prayer. Paul went down there, and when because there was no synagogue in town, just some of the women met. And he went to the prayer meeting and presented the gospel, and the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And she believed and was baptized. Now, those who defend infant baptism, baby baptism, argue like this. They say, well, we must assume. Well, let me give you the background on this. When I was in seminary, I found a book on the shelves that was a record of a debate between a paedo-baptist, which is a child baptizer, like Presbyterian Church practices that, and others do too, Roman Catholic Church, between a paedo-baptist and a regular Baptist like you or me. It was a debate. And I got interested. I was flipping through some pages. I said, gee, I need to read this. Took it back to my room and read it. And this was a part of the debate. The guy who was arguing for baptizing babies said, you got to look at Lydia. Here's this seller of purple over in Greece trying to sell either purple cloth or purple dye. When she believed, she was baptized and her household. And so the debater defending baby baptism, infant baptism, said, well, we have to assume that she was married. And he said further, Lydia would have been a mother, and she probably had an infant, and that baby would have been with her on this business trip, and so it would have been baptized too, along with all her household. The Baptist opponent said, how do you know that? This gentleman said, well, I inferred it from the text. The Baptist said, well, I have it on good authority that Lydia had only one child. It was a boy, and he was red-headed and freckle-faced. His name was John. He was 18 years old, and he had just enrolled in his freshman year at the University of Thyatira. His opponent said, may I ask my opponent how he knows that? He said, sure, I inferred it from the text, just like you did. Nothing about either one of those is in the text. You know, you have to assume all the stuff this gentleman assumed. And in debate, that's called begging the question, isn't it? When you assume what you set out to prove, you assume that that's the way it goes, and therefore you can move on to prove it. Well, I think that he failed. And after I got through reading all that, I was sure he had failed, all right? There's no way to infer that from a text about Lydia and her household. Let me make it clear, the issue here is not adult baptism versus child baptism. We baptize children, don't we? I know people who at age 5 or 6 trusted Jesus, and they made public their confession of faith, and they were baptized. I have no problems. No problems with that. It's a personal exercise of faith, and they personally set out to follow Jesus and are baptized. It is not adult baptism versus child baptism. It is believers' baptism versus non-believers' baptism. Leave the issue where it belongs, and that is where it belongs. But there's a second thing that is essential to the mode of baptism. Not just a proper candidate, but I believe Scripture teaches it has to be done a particular way. There's a proper form for it. There are many among us today, many denominations today, who, for convenience sake, do not baptize. I mean, it takes a little work to fill up a baptistry, and you know, somebody has to do it and make sure the water's a good temperature. I've stepped into ice cold many, many times. And then if you do it often, you know, it can get expensive. You're running gallons of water into a baptistry. And so there are denominations that say, for convenience sake, we will just take a cup and pour the water over the head of the child at a baptismal font in the front of our church, or we will sprinkle the child with water, all right? Or sprinkle an adult or pour an adult as well. So there are those who would substitute sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Listen, the Greek experts, all Greek experts, New Testament Greek experts, agree that the root, B-A-P-T, that we get our word, the Greek word and our word baptized from, means to dunk or to submerge or to immerse. That's what the root of the word means. There can be no doubt about that. The best Greek scholars in the world agree on that. And it is simply wrong to make out, to pretend that pouring or sprinkling is the same as baptizing. In fact, there are two other words in the Greek Testament for pour and sprinkle. The word for sprinkle is rantizo. Baptizo means to immerse. Rantizo means to sprinkle. Epikeo means to pour. So a person who has been sprinkled has been rantized, but not baptized. A person who's been poured has been epikized, but not baptized. In fact, you know where we got that word baptized from? King James would not allow the scholars who produced the King James Version in 1611, he would not allow them to translate that word baptizo, because it meant to immerse. But James was the head of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and it did not immerse. It sprinkled or sometimes poured. He wanted to make sure that the translation agreed with the practice of the Anglican Church, of which he was the head. And so he said, you will not translate that word. You will transliterate it, which means give it English letters in place of the Greek letters. So B-A-P-T-I-Z-O became B-A-P-T, B-A-P-T, how do you spell baptized? B-A-P-T-I-Z-E. All right? My tongue got a little ahead of my brain there for a minute. And so the word you have is not a translation. It is a transliteration. If King James had only allowed the scholars to translate baptizo instead of transliterate it, we wouldn't have the argument that sprinkling or pouring are baptism. We wouldn't have it. But we have it because he would not let them do that. Now, can I remind you again of the principle we started out with? To specify one thing is to exclude every other thing. So when the Bible says immerse, which is what that word baptize means, it excludes sprinkling and pouring. And from the New Testament, in the New Testament, the mode of baptism is immersion. And it should be translated that way. But there's one other big point I want to make, and I must hurry. The second thing I need to address is the meaning of baptism. Now, you've got three different approaches. Some religious folks say baptism means nothing. The Society of Friends, the Quakers, believe in no visible ordinances. They say the only baptism that counts is the Spirit coming to live inside a person. Well, yeah, that's the most important thing, but I'll guarantee you this, the baptism that Jesus received and that his disciples administered was a visible thing. People got down in the water and went under the water and came up out of the water. That was a visible thing. And so I believe the Quakers are mistaken to say there is no visible ordinance. There are others who take a step in the other direction and say baptism means everything. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, says baptism is a means of grace, and they mean by that sprinkling or pouring. They will immerse if you insist on it. But usually it's just sprinkling or pouring. They say it's a means of grace. That is, when you do that, you get a little bit of grace heaped up in heaven for you. The Church of Christ says it's the final step for salvation. It is the fourth step in the gospel. Folks, if people would only read the book, if you would read the book, what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:17 puts the lie to that. You know, that you have to be baptized to be saved. Paul said, I only baptized a handful of people there, and I'm glad I didn't. Why in the world would Paul have said that if baptism was essential to salvation? Why would he have downplayed it? Why would he have said, the Lord didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel? And obviously baptism was not a part of that gospel, or he himself would have followed through with it. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Jesus also didn't speak in tongues, but that's for another sermon. John 4, 1 through 2, The Lord baptized nobody, only his disciples did. So yeah, they got baptized, but it looks to me like if it was all important, Jesus himself would have put his hand to it. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if it's essential to salvation, if you got to be baptized to go to heaven, why wouldn't our Lord have baptized people? But he did not. He did not. So I reject the idea that baptism means everything. And I will say with other Baptists that baptism means something. Baptism provides a vivid picture of death and burial and resurrection. When you go into the water, it's a picture of death. When you go under the water, it's a picture of burial. When you come out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. And it points in three directions. It points to a death, burial, and resurrection in the past. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Folks, as long as we practice baptism, so long as we immerse people, we can never forget the primary facts of the gospel. Paul laid those out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first four verses. He said, here's the gospel by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scripture. Baptism is a vivid picture of a death, burial, and resurrection in the past, that of Jesus. It is also a vivid picture of a death, burial, and resurrection in the present. In a spiritual sense, when Christ comes to live in your heart, the old man, as Paul puts it, the person you used to be, dies. It is dead and buried, and we are raised to walk in new life. Death, burial, and resurrection in the present. But then in the future, we die and are buried with a living hope in the resurrection. One day, and none of us know when, for some of us it may be soon, for others it may be much later, we all ultimately will die. And we may be buried, some may not be, but the point is we live with the hope. There's a living hope in my heart and in yours if you know Jesus. There's a living hope that when our Lord returns, he will raise us to life everlasting. Death and burial, yes, but life, resurrection to eternal life in that case. So baptism then is something. It means something. Death, burial, and resurrection. I end with these words. Baptism is the first act of obedience to your Lord. When Jesus becomes Lord, you need to take him on with the idea of doing what he says. Just doing what he says. A person who is willfully disobedient to the command of our Lord to be immersed means Christ is not in control. I've had people who said to me, I refuse to be immersed. And I say, look, it's not me telling you have to. You're dealing with Jesus. So are you going to claim he's your Lord and then not do what he said? How are you going to do that? It is also an open declaration for Christ that as you come right out and take your stand for him. In fact, I think we have erred in dividing baptism from profession of faith. In New Testament times, when a man got ready to follow Jesus or a woman began to follow Jesus, they invited him to come down in the water. Come on down here in the water. Let's baptize you. It is not just the first act of obedience. It is part of your public profession of faith. You start out on the road. Here's how you declare yourself to be for Christ, and that is by going in the water of baptism. And it is an act of initiation. And what I mean by that is it opens the door to a local Baptist church. You can't be a member of a Baptist church without having been immersed. Now, some may have come in. I've noticed in recent years that churches have gotten really loose on some things, and that's one thing some churches get loose on. But we should never accept into a Baptist church someone who has not been immersed as a believer. Why? Because Baptist churches are believers' churches. If you baptize an infant, you're bringing in somebody who's a non-believer. If somebody comes in another way and is not immersed, they've not done what Jesus told believers to do. And we should insist that it be done. So let me ask that. Have you become a believer? If so, have you been immersed as a believer? So the testimony of some here today might be that you were sprinkled or poured when you were a child. And you think it would betray your previous commitment and be disloyal to your family if you ask for believers' immersion. Not so. It is the Lord whom you're trying to please, not mom and daddy, and not anybody else. It's the Lord we seek to please. Did you become a believer after you were baptized? Yeah, that's my testimony. I was 8 years old when I made a profession of faith and got a good bath. I went through baptism, but it wasn't really baptism because I was not really a believer, as I came to realize in just a few weeks after. Nothing changed in my life. When I was 14, just before my 15th birthday, I really, truly gave my heart to Jesus. And I asked for believer's immersion. I'm now a believer. I need to begin with the first act of obedience to Him, doing what He said do. Nobody doubts if you were sprinkled or poured, or if you became a believer after and have never been immersed since, nobody doubts your salvation or your sincerity. But the issue is, are you obeying Jesus? Have you done what Jesus said do? That's an answer you must give, not to me, but to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word, how it challenges us, how it, God, sometimes aggravates us when things are pointed out that we did wrong or didn't do at all. But Lord, we're grateful that You've told us what pleases You, and so I ask today that You would help all of us to do the things that please You, to obey the things that You have taught us to do. Now, Father, there may be folks in this congregation who need to put Jesus in their hearts, let You in. There are others who need to follow You in believers' immersion. And still others here today who may need to confess a sin, to move their membership to this church, to surrender to a call of God in their life. I don't know what you've been dealing with people about, but each of us knows what you've been dealing with us about. And so, Lord, help us to take advantage of this time to say yes to You, no matter what you've been saying to us. I pray this in the precious name, the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.